something that both David and I forgot during the announcements, is to welcome those of you who are joining us for the first time. We have some visitors here, and we have some visitors I know online, because we always do. If you are visiting with us this morning, you are extra welcome, and we would love it if you would, if you're here, fill in, there should be a little card in your pew rack in front of you, just fill in some contact information so we can be in touch with you, and you can stick it in the donation box in the back. Or if you're online, please just give us a wave, let us know that you're here. We would love to be in touch with you too. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us together today. Thank you for the word that you have for us today. I pray that you will be with my mouth and my mind as I try to communicate the things that you want all of us to know. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know how to respond to that, do you? Right. How do you respond to that? We don't greet each other that way these days. How do you usually, if you run into somebody and you have to interact with them or you know them, you recognize them, how do you usually greet each other?
Hey.
Right. Hi. Or if you're writing an email or a letter or something like that, how do you usually start a letter?
Dear.
Dear, right? Greetings and salutations. Okay, David, that makes one of you. To whom it may concern, right? If it's a more formal letter and you don't really know who you're writing to, but you need to communicate to somebody. What about if you're ending a letter or an email? How do you wrap it up? Sincerely? Best regards, love. Yours in Christ. Okay, that's nice. I've seen, what's that? Godspeed. Their blessings. Right. When I was a kid and my mom was teaching me how to write letters, which was back in the days when you were actually writing letters, like writing, she always taught me to end my letters with love, and I would do that because usually I was just writing to a relative, right? So that wasn't weird. But then when I got to school and got a little older, I realized that people might misconstrue if I finished up my letters with love. So I tried to find some other ways, and I still feel like sometimes I'm still trying to find some ways because now I'm a pastor, and so how's a pastor supposed to end these things? So sometimes if I know I'm writing to another Christian, or if I want to emphasize the fact that I'm a pastor, I'll say, blessings, Pastor Jen, or whatever. Or sometimes if it's not quite such a spiritual context, I will say, all the best. And I think nobody really takes those greetings and endings too seriously, but unless they're really weird. But I think there's something to some of them that could be really powerful and could be a form of mini blessing if we let them be. And I think that if you signed your letter peace, or if you signed your letter all the best, you would be actually saying the same thing. And if it were heartfelt, it could be a really great blessing for the person who's receiving this communication or the person that you're talking to. Because God's peace is literally the best thing that you could wish on anybody. It covers absolutely everything. If our lives are letters to the world from God the Father, whether we say the words or not, our greetings, our farewells, and our presence should be blessings of grace and peace to the people that we're interacting with. They should be expressions of all the best. So, as you know, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and we're saying that the fruit is love, and then it has all these different aspects. Last week's aspect was joy, and today we're talking about, you guessed it, peace. And I was thinking about kaleidoscopes. We're doing all the throwbacks today. Do they still make actual kaleidoscopes? They do. Okay, good. I suddenly realized I'm not really sure. I know there are apps that make things look like kaleidoscopes, but a real kaleidoscope is this tube. It's got mirrors in it, and it has these little flecks of maybe paper or glass or something that see-through and colored, and you turn it, and it makes these really cool different designs, and every time you turn it just a little bit, all the pieces kind of shift, and then you get this other really cool design. The pieces don't change, just their position changes and it looks different. And so sometimes it looks, you know, you're looking at this one design and then you turn it and it looks like something totally different. And like maybe even there are some pieces there that weren't there. I feel like the fruit of the Spirit is sort of like that. We can say the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that's the kaleidoscope, and then you shift it a little bit and it opens up and you get joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. But then if you focus on one of those things, like today, peace, and you shift it a little bit more, then peace opens up. And it's even more, there's just more and more and more beauty and design and amazing stuff that you didn't even really know was in there. I think that of all the different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, peace is probably the one that is the closest to love. So, the Bible's portrayal of peace is at least as complex and multifaceted or multi-layered as its portrayal of love. Like if we turned the kaleidoscope. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. But first, I am curious to know how you guys would define peace. You don't have to go multi-layers. Just off the top of your head, what would you? Calm? Okay. Absence of stress. That would be nice, huh? No fighting. Heaven. There you go. So I think we could probably guess, since we're in church and we talk about these things sometimes, that there are two kinds of peace. There's the world's peace, and there's God's peace. And they're not two totally different things, but they are different from each other. So the world's peace is basically no fighting, like Paul said. It's the absence of war, it's the absence of conflict, or maybe it's what you achieve after there's been some conflict. It's the end result and there's peace. It often also is used to describe when there is an absence of conflict, and so people are able to settle and they can develop materially, they can prosper materially, and so there's a little bit of a connection in the world's peace with material prosperity. God's peace is different because of how connected it is with God's love. They are like this. You can't really pull the two things apart. And so if you were trying to sum up the real good news like we did with the beginning of Galatians all last month, you could say, like we have been saying, that it is reconciliation and freedom. Or you could just combine those two things together and say that it's peace. The good news is God's peace. God's peace is more than, not less than, the world's peace. Here's a little note to keep in mind when you're thinking about all of these kind of big Bible concepts that we also talk about in terms of the world. God's version is always more than. I think sometimes we have a tendency to say, you know, what we talk about love and we say, well, but God's love is different than the world's love because there's tough love in there and there's all these things. And when we talk about it, we make it sound like it's actually worse. It's really not. God's everything is better than the world's version of it. There's actually, if you are into C.S. Lewis and his children's novels, The Chronicles of Narnia, there is one book in which the three main characters are trapped in this underground world, and there's this evil queen who is in charge, and she's trying to trick them into believing that the world above ground that they knew doesn't exist. And she says, "See this lamp? You just took this idea of a lamp that you already knew existed, and you imagined that there was this better thing that was the sun. But really, there's no sun. And see this cat? Well, you just imagined a better cat, and that is Aslan, the lion who represents Jesus in these stories." I think we sometimes think that the world's version of the thing is the real thing, and that we just imagined the better thing. But our brains aren't that awesome. We can't out-imagine God. So God's peace is always going to be better than the peace, than any peace that you could derive from the world. So, for example, the world's peace might be great for the people who won the conflict. Then you can build your prosperity and you can have this great time, but somebody else lost the conflict. So maybe that peace is not so great for them. The world's peace can't benefit everybody all at the same time. But God's peace can. If God's peace were fully, truly established on the earth, nobody would lose out. Everybody and everything would be in a state of well-being. So the fruit of the Spirit is peace, and God's peace and God's love are nearly the same thing, and that makes sense, because love is who God is, and peace is basically God's love expressed through his creation. Those of us who have entered the kingdom of God by receiving the real good news of reconciliation and freedom through Jesus are called and intended to be peacemakers, bringers of his real peace into the world until he comes back to establish it forever. So, in the time of the New Testament, which is Philippians, the book that we read out of today, is part of the New Testament, the Greek and Roman world, which was the dominant culture, their understanding of peace was what we already said. No war, or the aftermath of war, and prosperity. But in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, their concept of peace was much more closely tied, not to the Greek understanding, but to the Jewish understanding of peace, shalom. And the Jewish understanding of peace is more. It's wholeness, it's completeness, it's well-being, it's unity. And I have this New Testament word dictionary that I sort of forgot about and then remembered for today, and I was like, oh, it was super helpful. And they say, shalom becomes the essence of salvation expected by the Jews. So in the Old Testament, the Jews had this idea that somehow God was going to come in and make everything right eventually someday through this Messiah, and what they were looking for salvation was shalom, peace, this wholeness, this well-being, this concept. They weren't looking for some disembodied heaven that's someplace else that you can go to when you die. They weren't looking for an escape from this fiery, burning eternity. They didn't have that concept. They were looking for peace and well-being in every area of life. And this is what the New Testament writers meant when they talked about salvation too. This dictionary says, peace is, of course, the opposite of war, and it is external security, so your surrounding situation is secure, and it is also the opposite of disorder in the church, harmony among human beings, messianic salvation, so what the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is bringing. Hence, the word can describe both the content and the goal of all Christian preaching, the message itself being called the gospel of peace. This is why the Apostle Paul started every single letter with some version of what I started the sermon with, grace and peace to you through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I looked it up today. Every single letter that he wrote starts with some version of that in the opening. Because the good news of Jesus Christ is shalom, peace. And this is something I think we should remember when we are trying to share this good news with other people. Because I think in this community, we all agree that it's important to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to let people know that God loves them, and he came as Jesus, and he died a horrible death on the cross for our sins, for their sins. And wants to reconcile us to God and we will have a good afterlife. But when we focus on escaping hell, which I believe there's a hell, but when that's our focus, people come to Christ because they're scared. And there's such better ways to come to Christ. Like, what if we said, what if we focus not so much on what we're being saved from as what we're being saved for? Wholeness, well-being, unity, love, reconciliation, freedom, all of these things are so awesome. And this is what we receive when we receive Jesus Christ. When we share the good news, if we come at it from that perspective, we have to live it. We have to embody it, or it's not going to make any sense, which might be why it's a little easier to focus on what we're escaping from. But it's so much more joyful for us to tell people about the good things that they can be saved for than it is to try to scare them about what they're being saved from. It's not that we have to downplay being saved from. It's not we have to forget that part. It just doesn't need to be the focus. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 9. If the salvation that Jesus sacrificed himself for is shalom, peace, if it is reconciled well-being, then true peace is the lived out expression of the love of God through his people. So if we're true peacemakers, if we're really God's people through Jesus Christ, we are peacemakers, then we will be true cultivators of wholeness around us. We will be bringers of well-being. We will bring it into people's lives. We will prove in this way that we have the love of God in our lives, that we know that he loves us and that he loves the people that we're with. And we take after our Father in this way, our Father God. We become clearly his children. Peacemaking is our witness. In this little snippet of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he blesses the Philippian Christians with the peace of God by counseling them to live their salvation by having peace, reconciliation, freedom in all four of the areas of their lives, of all human lives, where reconciliation is needed. We've talked about this before. We need to be reconciled with God. We need to be reconciled with each other. We need to be reconciled in our own selves, and we need to be reconciled with creation. And Paul kind of, he doesn't spell this out, but he does kind of lay it out in Philippians 4, 1-9. So he starts with reconciliation or peace with God. Verse 1, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. So this is a little different. We were looking at the book of Galatians earlier as a whole, and Paul was super annoyed with those guys. You can tell he's not as annoyed with this church, but he wrote them a letter, which means that there was something that he was trying to correct, because that's why he wrote these letters. He has affection for these people, and they're growing spiritually, and that encourages his heart, but they still need some teaching. And in the chapter before this, today's passage, he is correcting them for something that's the opposite side of what he was correcting the Galatians for. So the Galatians were being tempted to go full bore into the law and just get their salvation by observing the law. The Philippians were being tempted to the opposite extreme, which is to say, I can do whatever I want because God's grace is enough to forgive anything, so I can just do whatever. There's a theological word for this. It's called antinomianism. You don't have to remember that, but you can just know that your pastor's seminary education is going to work for you. So when Paul says, stand firm in the Lord, he's saying, if you're saved in the Lord, if you're in the Lord, you won't default to your previous rebellious ways. Because those ways don't actually lead to peace. And peace is the focus of salvation. It's the gospel. So it doesn't make sense to keep doing whatever you want, even if there's grace, because you're not going to be tapping into this peace that you say you believe in. You You won't go chasing after other things. You will be at peace with God. You can't be at peace with God if you're rebelling. So that is the first place where the gospel reconciliation, where the gospel shalom peace needs to happen between us and God. Verses 2 and 3, he talks about reconciliation and peace with other people, in particular with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So he says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Not just compromise, not just agree because you have to, but in the Lord, be of the same mind. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. So these are two women. We don't know anything else about them except for what's in this verse. They ministered side by side with Paul. They were sharing the gospel, which, as we know, is peace, right along with him, and they have gotten into a fight. We don't know what they're fighting about, and it seems like they were probably equally at fault, because Paul says, I plead twice. He says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche. If he had just said it to one, or if he had said, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche, then Syntyche could have said, well, I'm actually right, and Paul is just telling you to be at unity with me. It would have sounded like he was taking sides somehow, but he says it twice. He really means it, and he really means it for both of them. They both need some kind of adjustment in their attitudes or something. We don't know if they were publicly fighting and making the gospel look ineffective and bad, because if you're preaching peace and you're fighting publicly, then that kind of undermines your message, right? We don't know, or maybe they were just not speaking to each other, not fellowshipping with each other, not in community with each other. That also makes the gospel look bad. So Paul is enlisting another person who is saved, another good news person, to mediate between them and bring them back to unity with Jesus. There's a difference between keeping the peace, just kind of pushing things down and getting rid of the waves, and peacemaking. And if the gospel of salvation is reconciliation plus freedom equals peace, then there must be love, real active, hard work, reconciliation, and unity within our spiritual family. Sometimes we achieve that just by dropping an offense or a grudge. Maybe the person doesn't even know that they offended us or that we have a grudge against them, and we kind of wish they did know so that we could hold it against them a little longer, or they might actually feel bad before we forgive them or whatever. But sometimes we just need to freely forgive. Sometimes we achieve this unity, this reconciliation, by directly addressing an issue that doesn't seem to be going away, and we just work through it until we have achieved this peace. And we will, ideally, we'll do that in prayer, together in prayer, and work through it with the other person. Sometimes, like in this case in Philippians, we have to be peacemakers for each other, because the two fighting parties can't get out of their own way. They can't seem to make peace with each other on their own, and that's okay. If we're children of God, we're all peacemakers for each other too. Sometimes that happens. This happens in families. We know this. It is a way that we can love each other in Jesus' name. It's a way to reflect Jesus to each other. We also need reconciliation within ourselves. In verses 4 through 7, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So here's the truth. Sin always divides. Sin always causes conflict, and not just between us and God, not just between us and each other, but also within ourselves. Sometimes it's our own intentional sin that causes us to be kind of at war inside ourselves. That is definitely something that happens. Sometimes, though, it's just the effects of the broken, sinful world around us that causes some kind of break. It divides our hearts. Sometimes it can break our minds. This is something interesting. I didn't realize when I was writing this sermon, but yesterday was World Mental Health Day. And I think that that might be a God incidence, as some of us like to call these. What this passage means, this rejoice in the Lord always, don't be anxious, pray and ask and give thanks to God, and God will guard your hearts and your minds. What it means is when we are fully trusting God, all our different interests and concerns can be brought under His control, and we can stop worrying about it. We can rejoice no matter what our circumstances are, like we talked about last week. We can bring every situation to God and thank Him for what He's going to do and what He's already done, and trust Him to act in our best interest and the best interest of the people we're concerned about. And when we do this, it will fill us with His peace that is beyond anything the world can imagine or has to offer. But what this passage does not mean, and what it sometimes, I think, in some churches used to mean, it does not mean mental illness is not real. It does not mean just go around and be positive. And it doesn't mean if you're still struggling, you don't have enough faith. If you're still worried and you're still having a hard time, and or you're still dealing with depression, or you just need to suck it up and you don't have enough faith. That is not what this passage means. And when we respond to people who are struggling with mental illness or just some kind of emotional difficulty in the moment, it can sometimes contribute to more dividedness inside of that person, because they know that they are supposed to trust God, and they want to, and they just can't somehow get there. And it makes people feel even more trapped. And the gospel is a gospel of peace and freedom and reconciliation. And if we're trapped in our crazy brains, which I know what that is, that's not freedom. That's not peace. So sometimes when we are in this cycle of worry or cycle of overthinking or feeling depressed or whatever, all we really need is to just give ourselves a talking to and get with a friend or a family member that we trust who also loves the Lord, and we can pray together and reset our mindset and rejoice and trust in God again. Sometimes that is actually possible to do. We can do that. That's great. Yes. That's one way of, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, presenting our requests to God. And sometimes we need a little bit more than that. Sometimes the best way to bring our situation to God is to get a therapist or take some medication. It is not any different. Doing that is not any different than needing a peacemaker or a mediator between two brothers and sisters in the church who are fighting. Sometimes you just need a third party to help bring you out of the struggle. So, if you are struggling in this way, the only way that seeking professional mental health help shows a lack of faith, the only way that shows a lack of faith is if you are doing it to avoid connecting with God, or if you are using it as a replacement for God. But if you are having a really hard time to do what this verse says, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God and leave them there, then maybe getting a therapist or medication or some other kind of assistance with your mental or emotional health can be the very way that you offer every situation, your prayers and petitions and your thanksgiving to God. I am speaking from experience here. If it bothers you that you have a pastor who has struggled with depression and anxiety and is not currently on medication, but has been a few times, then we should probably talk about that. But I have, and I am not ashamed of it, because I really feel that God has helped me to reconnect with him through those different kinds of therapies. He provided those for me, and at times that I needed them, and some people need those things their whole lives, that is between them and God. And there is not shame in that. As long as you're not using those things as a substitute for God, whatever it takes to bring your requests to God. This last couple of weeks, I've been struggling with something. It's not something that I really need a therapist for, or medication, but I have been kind of wrestling with some thoughts that won't go away, and I was starting to question my call and feel bad about myself and think, what am I even doing here, and why should I do this? And all of a sudden I thought, Jen, you're a spiritual director, and you used to have one, and you haven't had a spiritual director in about a year. And I thought, oh right, that might help. I'm not here to give an advertisement for spiritual directors, or if you want to know what one is a little more specifically, you can ask me later too. But this week I found a new spiritual director, and one session with that person helped me look at my situation, look at my prayers and petition, and my thanksgiving from a totally different angle that I was not able to see by myself. And now I feel like, well, not everything is fixed, but I feel a lot more hope and a lot more thanksgiving and a lot more motivation to keep doing the things that God has given me to do. So this piece of internal reconciliation is part of the gospel too, and it is really, really important. And a lot of churches haven't done a great job with it. So let's just keep that in mind, that we can be better reconciled to each other when we allow God to do the reconciling work in us. And the fourth way that we need to be reconciled is, of course, with creation. Verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So we look around at creation, everything that's around us, and I think what this passage is saying is, one thing is we need to discipline our minds to think about the good and the true and the right and the lovely, to focus on those things. But I also think it's saying something like what Barb was saying this morning, to notice the good and the godly and the lovely in the things around us, even the things that maybe don't seem at first glance like they are. We're not just focusing on these disembodied ideas, even though that's what we're talking about these days. But we're thinking about the world, the rest of creation, everything around us, from a kingdom perspective, from a perspective of peace, trying to see things through with the eyes of Jesus, who, by the way, made all this stuff. So how awesome is that? What does Jesus see when he looks outside at that blade of grass? Or what does Jesus see when he looks at that person or the bird or whatever? Focus on these things. Put into practice the practical, true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy actions that we have seen modeled and heard taught by godly people. And when we do that, the God of peace will be with us. And when the God of peace is with us, he will also go with us to bring peace to others. The good news of his reconciliation and freedom between humans and himself, and humans and each other, and humans and our own selves, and humans and creation. Our greetings should be peace, and our farewells should be peace, and our presence should be peace. May the God of peace be with you all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your peace. We know that it's bigger than any piece the world can offer, and the world isn't offering very much right now. So it makes it even harder to imagine sometimes. But we, who are your people, really want to be living in your peace, this reconciled shalom wholeness that is what you came to bring us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that into our lives today and in the coming week. In his name, amen.